It is a joy to be with you this morning. Please grab your Bible and turn to Revelation 22. And as you're doing that, I want to express to you all one more time what a joy it has been for me to serve as a pastor here at Grace Bible Church. I knew this church was special from our first candidating trip, but I did not know just how wonderful it is. I was looking at the calendar the other day, and I realized that it was 9 years ago today, on our first candidating trip, on the morning of April 12th, that Anna and I told Bart that we were all in for coming to Hutch, provided that the elders still wanted us. These years have been nothing short of an incredible blessing in our lives, primarily because of God's work in you and through you to us. Being part of Grace Bible Church has been one of the highest joys in our lives. Even yesterday, I just want to say thank you to the men and women who came to our house yesterday and in a matter of 2.5 hours pretty much packed up about 90% of our home in our big trailer in our driveway. Thank you so much to all of you who've provided meals, who've encouraged us, who've helped us with packing. I had a brief moment yesterday where I had the 1,000-yard stare that they say combat veterans have when I was looking at everything that needed to be done. But if it was not for the servants of Grace Bible Church, we'd probably still be packing. But we're just so thankful for you all. I said first hour, I hope the speed with which you guys packed our trailer is not indicative of your enthusiasm to see us leave. But now, Anna and I were talking a few nights ago about this present season of ministry and life coming to a close, and she reminded me of a quote from Shakespeare's play, As You Like It. The quote reads, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances." Now, Shakespeare goes on then to articulate the various stages of life experienced by every person. But it is the idea that, quote, all the men and women have their exits and entrances, end quote, that has stuck with me. Shakespeare is right from a human perspective. People enter into each other's lives, they spend time together, and then for one reason or another, they depart. That's true from a human perspective, but thankfully, Shakespeare is not Scripture. Scripture tells us that there's more to this life. Scripture tells us that originally, when God made us, we were never designed to part, at least not forever. In fact, Scripture constantly reminds us of the fact that this present stage of human existence, with its sufferings and sorrows, with its frustrations and farewells, with its trials and tears, does not last forever. No, for those who know God, there is fast approaching an eternal fellowship where the redeemed will experience eternal communion with God. And as we saw a month ago when we looked at Revelation 21, every tear will be wiped away. One of my Bible professors would always say that all good stories steal from the one and only story, the Bible. Now, growing up, you would have undoubtedly heard fairy tales that usually end this way, especially if they're the English or American retelling of German fairy tales. You know, German fairy tales, it just ends with like, and then Little Red Riding Hood died, the end. No, but American and English fairy tales end with, and they all lived happily ever after. And that's cute for a kid's story, but really what we see in Revelation 22 is the real happily ever after. That's the title of today's message, Happily Ever After. Because in this text, we see the culmination of God's plan for His people. And yes, life is heavy at times. I look out and I see some of you going through very real and tangible trials right now. And things feel grievous, weighty, and your heart is afflicted by living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Friend, if you are in Christ, this is not the end. If you are in Christ, if you are born again, if you are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice has been applied to you and you are united with him by faith and therefore his victorious resurrection is the guarantee of your eternal resurrection, that though at some point you may taste the sting of physical death, you will not stay in the grave, but you will rise again when Jesus calls you out of that grave and you will be with him forever, completely purged from all sin and sadness, and you will be in a glorified body enjoying fellowship with God forever. If that is your biography, if you are in Christ, then you know that whatever grievous trial you are going through right now, it's not going to last. There will be for you a happily ever after, not because you're an amazing person, not because you're all that in a bag of chips. You're not. I'm not. None of us are. We all deserve hell. But because God has bought that victory through the cost of his son's blood. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, went to the cross, gave up his life willingly as a substitutionary atonement for all who would repent and believe. And he rose victoriously on their behalf. And now he is calling all men everywhere to repent. As we looked at last week in our Easter sermon with Pastor Bart from Acts 17, the Lord is summoning all men everywhere to repent by turning to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, then you have a happily ever after waiting for you because of God. Just brief review of Revelation, we know that this book was written to suffering Christians. Approximately AD 95, it was the time of the first empire-wide persecution of Christians. There had been regional persecutions before this point, but this was the first empire-wide threat of persecution for believers all over the Roman Empire. These Christians were proving troublesome. They did not swear allegiance to Caesar. They did not worship the old gods of Rome. But no, they affirmed that a crucified Messiah who came from Israel was God, very God, fully man and fully God. There's no question of that in the early church, by the way. Just as a side note, I feel like I need to get all my side notes in if this is my last time preaching to you all. There was no question of Jesus' divinity in the early church. Don't pay attention to what you read in the Da Vinci Code or you hear in your college history class. The early church knew that Jesus was divine. They knew what Jesus taught. He is the Son of God, which means he is God the Son. And they were willing to suffer and die for that truth, that Christ is Lord, not Caesar. They would not worship Caesar. They wouldn't even give the token amount of incense, little pinch of incense to save their life. The believers would not do that. And many of them were being rounded up, imprisoned, and executed. That was the state of the church at the close of the first century. So to strengthen these Christians, the Lord God gives a message to them. Now, primarily it's to those seven churches that you see up there on that map of Asia Minor. That map of Asia Minor, that is the west side of Turkey, the west coast of Turkey, those seven churches. That was actually a postal route that began in Ephesus, went up to Smyrna, then Pergamum, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and ended in Laodicea. Each one of those churches was struggling in some way or another. Some of them were enduring persecution. Some of them were compromising spiritually. All of them had the threat of affliction for the sake of faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus Christ looming over their heads. And so the book of Revelation is written to those churches and by extension to you and to me to tell us to press on and keep going. No matter what happens, no matter how you are threatened for your faith, mocked for your faith, ostracized because of your fidelity to Jesus Christ, keep going because Jesus has won the day and he is going to call you home to be with him forever. Keep pressing on. Revelation shows us that God wins. Revelation 1, 1 through 3 says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. We're going to see that word soon is used several times in our passage this morning. These events could happen at any minute. The process that begins these events could happen at any moment. We may not even finish this message. These things must soon take place. John was told in Revelation 1:19, write therefore the things that you have seen, as the image of the glorified Christ, those that are, the present condition of the seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3, and those that are to take place after this, future events that are described in chapter 4 through our passage this morning, chapter 22. Which brings us to our text for this morning. Please stand and we'll read chapter 22. Chapter 22. The close of the book of Revelation and the final chapter of Scripture. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. As I reflect on how the Lord has used this church to shape me, to challenge me, convict me, show me where I'm deficient, I can think of a number of areas. Many. I've been so blessed by the people of this church. I think one of the chief areas that the Lord has impressed upon my heart over the last years, and it's through this church, and particularly the leadership of this church, has been the area of evangelism. I believe that when we came here back in 2017, I would have told you that I cared about evangelism, that evangelism is a good thing, that I tried to the best of my ability when I was sitting on an airplane next to somebody I didn't know, to work up my courage to try to share the gospel with them, or maybe if I was talking to a neighbor in our apartment complex while in seminary, I would try to share the gospel with them, but I need to confess to you, I was much more concerned about precision in theology than evangelism when I came here. And by God's grace, by His kindness, and the patience of so many people here, this church, which places such a premium on evangelism, has been used by the Lord to help me grow in this area. The passage before us is an evangelistic passage. We have described in this final chapter of Scripture the beauty of what eternal life with God looks like, and then a repeated invitation for those who have not yet come to Jesus Christ to come to Him today to receive that gift of eternal life. God has provided a way of salvation. Not just a way, but the only way of salvation. Through the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. He yielded His life on the cross, giving up His life as a substitute for sinners, taking the full weight of God's wrath in 3 hours on the cross. He died under the curse of God, paying the penalty that we all owe. What took Him 3 hours as the perfect God-man would take you and I an eternity, and we would never even scratch the surface of paying back what we owe. But Jesus took the punishment, the penalty that we deserve. He bore the wrath of God, and He rose again victoriously. And all who are united to Him by faith participate in that victory. And your resurrection is secure if you belong to Christ. Friend, that is the gift of eternal life. Not just the fact that you will not stay dead, but that you get to spend forever with God. The message of the Bible is come to God through Jesus Christ. There's a hymn I grew up singing, "Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son." The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That offer is extended to you today. Come to Christ. And maybe you've been in this church a long time. Maybe you're a visitor here and today's your first Sunday. But maybe you've been in this church for decades and you've heard faithful men preach to you about eternal life. And you could describe it. You could teach a Sunday school class. You've maybe even gone on a short-term missions trip, participated in VBS or Love Hutch. You can be a professor of faith, but not a possessor of faith. Friend, have you truly responded to God's invitation to come and take of the eternal life that has been provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? In this final chapter of the Bible, we are impressed with two essential reactions we must demonstrate. There are no exceptions. This is not a suggestion. You must demonstrate these two essential reactions in light of God's gift of eternal life. He has made a way. What have you done with it? He has provided forgiveness. Have you responded? Too many people treat the Bible as if it was some type of TED Talk or podcast or something to fill their short attention span until they were distracted to move on to the next thing. You know who did that? We saw them last week. It was terrifying. Those philosophers at Mars Hill, who all they would do would spend their day just hearing something new. Hearing something new. I think of that when I catch myself scrolling, or I see others just scrolling, filling my day, hearing something new, hearing something new. Do you remember what happened to them? They told Paul, we'll hear you again on this. And then what happened? Paul departed. Friend, have you responded to God's gift of eternal life? Well, what is the first reaction you need? Behold the beauty. Understand what a beautiful thing this is. The first paragraph given to us is really a continuation of what we saw a month ago in chapter 21, in which we looked at the beautiful description of what is awaiting those who belong to God forever. We know that at some point, unknown to us, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for His church in an event we call the rapture. Shortly following that, there will begin a 7-year period Some call the tribulation, some call Daniel's 70th week, but it'll be a time in which God's wrath is outpoured on a wicked world that lies in rebellion against him. And during that time, many, both Jew and Gentile, will come to saving faith, turn from their sins, and find forgiveness in Christ. At the end of that seven-year period, a man called the Antichrist, who will have led the world for that time in defiance and satanic rebellion against God, he will lead the armies of the rebels against God, and Jesus, with one single word, will destroy all of them at the Battle of Armageddon. Shortly after that, the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his millennial reign on earth. He will reign from Jerusalem. At the end of that thousand-year period, Satan will attempt one last, final, desperate act of rebellion, and he will be utterly defeated, thrown into the lake of fire forever. All sin will be dealt with, and then begins the eternal state, which commences with the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. We talked about that last time a month ago, but in the time since, we've had this amazing Artemis space exploration. And maybe you've seen some of the pictures that they've captured of the furthest reaches of space that we've not yet seen. It's breathtaking. Nebula and planets and galaxies that heretofore we have not yet seen, we can now see. And those have existed for about 6,000 years, simply and only to declare the glory of God. And yet our sin stains even those. So at the right time, as we saw last time in chapter 21, God will melt all of the cosmos down and remake it into a new heavens and a new earth. And in the middle of that new earth is a massive cubed city, the New Jerusalem. And in the middle of that New Jerusalem is not a temple. We will not need a temple. But God himself will be in the middle of that city, and there will be a throne. And from that throne, as we see in our text this morning, there will be a river. Look with me at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is, not surprising, Edenic language. I'm sure you have read the description of the Garden of Eden, that at the beginning of God's original creation, through the middle of the center point of his creation, where he put man, Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of the created order, where he put them and he engaged in fellowship with them and he walked with them in the cool of the day, in the middle of that garden that was the center of his focus was a river. And from that river, it flowed into four different rivers. Well, here, at the center of the new creation, from the very center of the throne room of the city, there is a river. Not just any river, the river of the water of life. This water of life that Jesus has been offering to sinners who turn from their sin and trust in him. He offered it to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she was not just any woman, she was the worst of the worst. An outcast even among the Samaritans. So immoral and profligate that she had to go at the middle of the day when it was hottest just to get water, and Jesus offered the water of life to her. Which reminds us, friends, that no one is beyond the summons and the scope of the gospel. Jesus again says, we saw this last time, look at chapter 21, verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And here we see that water of life, a river of it, flowing from the throne of God. Verse 1 of our text, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And the river of the water of life is not alone. On either side of it, on either banks, we see another Edenic reference, the tree of life. The tree of life. That very tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden from partaking of after they fell into sin. They were cut off. It is now made accessible in abundance. Not just one singular tree, because we find it on both sides of the bank. Multiple iterations of this type of tree. The tree of life. Maybe even hundreds. Why do we say that? Because its leaves are given to everyone who is a resident of heaven. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We don't have time to unpack this, but last time we looked at this text, I recommended a book called He Will Reign Forever by Dr. Michael Vlock, where he unpacks this idea that heaven is a very tangible place. What we call heaven, more accurately referred to as the eternal state, is a very tangible place. We're not sitting on clouds, plucking harps, just waiting for the minutes to pass by. No, we will engage in traffic and responsibilities for our king, and we will come and go in and out of the city, and we will have national identities. That doesn't mean that everything about your nationality will stay the same, but it will be made perfect. All of us, we will still retain identities. Some have wondered, will we know each other? Yes, we'll know each other. But we will be made like Christ. And all the nations, all of those from every tribe and tongue who have been born again, will receive this supernatural, God-given healing, sustenance, transformation, being made whole by God's gracious gift of the tree of life. Eden will be restored and renewed. Eden will be restored and renewed. You know, Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel 47:1. Zechariah refers to this in Zechariah 14:8. You can look at those passages as well. All three of these men, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and John, were given the privilege of seeing this vision of what is surely to come, that in the eternal state, from the center of God's new creation, the river of the water of life, on either side of its banks, the tree of life will be provided for you and for me to sustain us forever, to make us whole, and to enable us to fellowship with God. Just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, we will get to experience everlasting fellowship with God. That's verses 3 through 5. Let's look at our text again, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Everything that separates sinners from God will be removed. The curse will be removed. No longer will there be anything accursed. We groan, we suffer and struggle and groan under the impact of the curse. Some of you feel that very keenly, where you see the effects of the fall on yourself or on loved ones as you deal with diseases or diagnoses, and you wrestle and you realize this is the impact, through perhaps no fault of your own. It's just the impact of living in a fallen world. But friend, take heart. What's waiting for you is a reality in which no longer will there be anything accursed. The curse and its impact will be removed, because sin will be fully dealt with once and for all. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Here's verse 4. We talked about this last time, how astounding this is, when throughout all of Scripture, after the fall, we were told, you cannot see God and live. You cannot see God's face and live. You cannot see God and live. The temple, remember, the temple was both a gift so that Israel could come close to God, but it was also a reminder that they could not come all the way to God. The temple was both a gift and also a barrier. Just as they were told at Mount Sinai, don't even touch the mountain while God's presence rests on it, or you deserve to be stoned to death, and you will be stoned to death. So too, in the temple system, there was the constant reminder of separation, separation, separation. Why? Because you're sinful and I'm sinful, and God is holy, holy, holy. If that seems strange to you, then you underestimate God's holiness and underestimate your own sin. But look here in the eternal state. The curse is done away with, verse 3. Relational separation is done away with, verse 4. They will see his face. Don't gloss over that. You are going to get to see the face of God. You are going to get to see the face of God. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. He will own you, and it will be a beautiful thing. Verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Everything that separates us from God will be removed. The curse will be removed. Relational barriers will be removed. Darkness itself will be removed. We will have everlasting fellowship with God. Behold the beauty of eternal life. Friend, don't you want that? You might have heard this many times before, but do you own it? Do you want that? Which brings us to our next major point. It's one thing to talk about eternal life. It's another thing to demonstrate that you have received it. We need to behold the beauty of eternal life. We need to prove your possession of eternal life. Prove your possession of eternal life. You say, where do you get that from the text? Well, in the following verses, from verse 6 through the end of the chapter and of the book and of the actually entire canon of Scripture, we are given 8 rapid-fire commands. 8 rapid-fire commands. Your response to these commands is the barometer, the litmus test, the indicator as to whether or not you are a true possessor of eternal life. Please don't gloss over this. You might have been at this church since the beginning. You might have been one of that original founding families that met in that basement for that prayer meeting. Are you sure you possess eternal life? Are you sure you possess it? Well, let's look at these 8 commands found in these sets of verses, beginning in verse 6. Respond to God's message. Respond to God's message. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. If this sounds familiar, it's because this is how the book of Revelation started. In chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1, excuse me, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Revelation 1, 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I know we've said this before, but it bears repeating yet again. The idea that Revelation is some enigma that you can never understand and therefore never obey is an unbiblical notion. Because the Lord tells you to observe and keep what is written in it. The Lord expects you to obey this book. How can you obey a book that is impossible to understand? No, this book can be understood. There is a right way to understand the book of Revelation, and God expects you to understand it for the purpose of obedience. This is not just information to chew on and think about and say, that's nice, but you must respond. You must respond. The phrase at the end of verse 7, the words of the prophecy of this book, is a key phrase that is repeated 3 times in this chapter. Verse 7, the words of the prophecy of this book. Then look at verse 10. The words of the prophecy of this book. Then look again, verse 18. The words of the prophecy of this book. The way that that phrase is used in those 3 verses indicates that that is a reference to the specific book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, the 66th book of the Bible. Now, in verse 19, and nothing in Scripture is accidental. All of it is intentional. All of it is on purpose. In verse 19... John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intentionally reorganizes the phrase. 3 times it's been the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the prophecy of this book. Then, verse 19, the words of the book of this prophecy. The way that that's phrased here is that the book of this prophecy seems to indicate a larger collection of Scripture of which this final book is just a part. Some scholars have credibly pointed to the fact that the reorganization of those terms, the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the prophecy of this book, and then the words of the book of this prophecy, is a reference to all of the Scripture, what we would call the canon. I believe that verses 18 and 19, we'll get to this in a few minutes, verses 18 and 19 are one of the strongest arguments for a closed canon of Scripture. What do we mean by that? Since John put down his quill, there has been no further special revelation. Does God speak to us? Yes. Through this book. God speaks to you. Proverbs 6, Proverbs 2 tells you that the word of God will talk to you. The commandments will talk to you. As you hide God's word in your heart. But God does not speak to you or to me outside the pages of what is written in Scripture. this chapter, chapter 22, particularly verses, the taking together 7, 10, 18, and 19, show us that this is the completion of Scripture. And therefore, we must respond to it. Respond to God's message. Particularly in focus for this first point, respond to the message of Revelation. Say, what's the message of Revelation? Jesus is coming back to judge those who remain in rebellion and to rescue his own. You must do something with that. That is a message that demands a verdict. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Respond to God's message. We need to keep moving. Next, reverence God singularly. Reverence God singularly. You say, where do you get that? Look at what we see here, a specific example from John's own reaction. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because John did something like this back in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 10, then I fell down on his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And you say, what, is John just a doofus? No. Let's not forget who we're talking about here. John's an old man in his 90s who's faithfully walked with Christ by faith for years. He's been an apostle and a pastor. He's suffered for the cause of the gospel. He's taught gospel truth. He's written 5 books of the Scripture. John is not an ignoramus. No, this speaks to the overwhelming glory of the eschatological truth that is being relayed to John in the moment, that even he, a mature apostle and pastor, when he's encountering this eschatological truth, it overwhelms him so much that he begins to fall down and worship at the feet of the angelic messenger who is relaying to him that truth. And the rebuke that he is given, rightfully so, by that angel in both chapter 19 and again in chapter 22, reminds us that the point of eschatological theology, of any type of theology, is that we would worship God. As you read eschatological passages, Book of Revelation, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, pretty much most of the minor prophets, and a good chunk of Isaiah and Ezekiel, as you read through eschatological passages, if you come away with a big head, being enamored with your own self, your own articulation of theology, your ability to dissect and rebuke other arguments that don't agree with what you agree with, or if you're enamored with a certain preacher or seminary, and it doesn't cause you to worship God, then you deserve just as much a rebuke as John gets here in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. The point of eschatological doctrine is that our eyes would be focused on the one who is bringing about these events to pass, and that we would worship him. Next, reflect your true allegiance, verses 10 and 11. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is that idea of imminence, that Jesus is coming soon. Both Jesus' statement that he says 3 times in this passage, I am coming soon, is echoed in this phrase, the time is near. It could happen at any moment, at any moment. Now, we are told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. This is told to John, but by extension to you and to I. What does it mean to seal up the words of this prophecy? Well, we saw the opposite of this in chapter 10, verse 4. In chapter 10, verse 4, John wrote, and when the 7 thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down. There were some elements of this divine revelation that John was given that he was not permitted to publish. He was not permitted to speak what those 7 thunders had said. Here's the opposite, verse 10 of our text. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. What is that saying? It's saying, tell people the message. Publish the message, proclaim the message to anyone who will listen, that this world is not going to go on indefinitely the way it is, but that Jesus is coming back to deal with sin, to damn unrepentant rebels, but to rescue those who bow the knee. Time is near. Proclaim the message. Don't seal it up. Don't shut it up. Tell everyone who will sit still long enough for you to preach to them the gospel. And the ones who don't sit still long enough for you to preach them, chase them down and preach the gospel to them anyway. Don't seal it up. Proclaim the truth. What's the connection between verse 10 and 11? Verse 11 seems bizarre at first. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. I'm indebted to John Walvoord, one of my favorite commentators on Revelation. His argument is that verse 11 is an axiomatic statement that one's response to the gospel message, particularly the message of Revelation that says God is coming back to deal with sin and rescue his own, one's response to that is revelatory of their own heart condition. Let's put it this way. How you react to the gospel message shows whose kingdom you belong to. How you react to the gospel message shows whose kingdom you belong to. Walvoord says this. He says, verse 11 contains a seemingly strange command. In effect, the angel advocates the status quo for both the evil and the righteous. By this, he does not mean that people should remain unmoved by the prophecies of this book, but rather that if the prophecies are rejected, there is no other message that will work. Isn't that what Abraham told the rich man in hell, Luke 16? He says, the rich man says, send Lazarus back to my brothers. They'll listen to him. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Friend, there is no further revelation that God can give you. We sing that. What more can he say than to you he hath said? God speaks to you through his word. How you respond to that message shows whose kingdom you belong to. Back to Walvoord's quote. If the warnings of the book are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say. The evil must continue in their evil way and be judged by the Lord when he comes. The same rule, however, applies to the righteous. Their reaction to the prophecy, of course, will be different, but the exhortation in their case is to continue in righteousness and holiness. It is an either-or proposition with no neutrality possible. How you respond to the message of the gospel, the message of the book of Revelation, that Jesus is coming back to deal with sin, to damn sinners, and to rescue the repentant, shows your true allegiance. Letter D, recognize Christ's divine lordship. Jesus says, again, behold, I am coming soon. These events can happen at any time. Now, when we say he's coming soon, what are we referring to? Is this the rapture? Is this the second coming? Is this the commencement of the new heavens, the new earth, and the eternal state? I believe that the pinnacle event of all eschatological events is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, he refers to that moment where at the end of the seven-year tribulation, but before the millennial reign of Jesus, he descends on the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, goes into Jerusalem, takes up the throne of David, sits in Jerusalem and rules and reigns for 1,000 years before the commencement of the eternal state. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, I am coming soon. But you need to understand the second coming of Jesus Christ has events that lead up to it. All of the events that are described in the book of Revelation, particularly the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, what we call the tribulation, and before that, the rapture, all of that are like the warm-up to the second coming of Jesus. So when we say Jesus is coming soon, primarily in focus is that second coming when he returns to earth. But included with that is when he comes for his bride. It's like when you say there's a movie at 5 o'clock. But you know that there's a movie at 5 o'clock, you want to make it to the theater, but you want to come early because you know that with the start time of the movie, there's also trailers and that announcement of turn off your cell phones and all that. There are events that lead up to the main event. Suffice it to say, for our practical application, the phrase, I am coming soon, includes the fact that the rapture could happen at any time. At any time, the Lord will commence the events that culminate in his return. Behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus here ascribes to himself divine terminology. He, by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of God, he won the victory on the cross and emerging from the empty tomb, and also by virtue of who he is intrinsically as the second member of the Trinity, has every right to judge me and to judge you. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is no other way to take these two verses other than to recognize the one speaking to us is God, very God. Jesus is not just a character from a Sunday school story that you heard one time. He is your Lord and your King. Have you submitted to him? Well, that brings us to our next point. Repent while there's still time. You might look at verses 12 and 13 in isolation, especially verse 12, where he says, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. You might, if you take verse 12 out of context, you might think, well, if I'm good enough, then I get eternal life. But that is never the way of salvation. Anybody who thinks that is disabused of that notion at verse 14. Blessed, happy, forgiven, joyful are those who do what? Do enough good deeds? Go to the right church? No, blessed are those who wash their robes. Do you want to be paid back for what you've done? You'll get hell. Do you want the perfect track record of the only perfect person to ever live be credited to your account so that you get paid back for what he did? Wash your robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask God to forgive you. Cleanse you with the blood of his son. Credit his perfect righteousness to you. Unite here. Have God unite yourself by faith to Christ so that his resurrection is credited to you. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. What happens if you don't? Verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. God can and does forgive the worst of sinners, but only if they repent. For those who stay in their sin, no matter how big or how small it is, in the eyes of the world, little sins will damn you just as much as big sins will if they're not repented of. What awaits them? Outside. Away from God's new creation, away from the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Somehow, in some way, those who live with God forever will be able to look upon those suffering in eternal torment. Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Friend, wash your robes in the blood of Jesus Christ, or else verse 15 is your future. So what do you do? Letter F, receive Christ's merciful invitation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. In that verse, he describes himself as the Messiah who pierces the darkness. The root and descendant of David, that's messianic terminology. The bright morning star, it's like that pinprick of light early in morning when everything is dusky and dark and hazy and you see the one star on the horizon that shines through the darkness. That's Jesus Christ. The Messiah sent to bring us light and life. What do we say in response? Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, in union with those who are redeemed. The bride is the collective gathering of all those who've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. From pre-Israel saints like Noah and Job, all the way through Israel, through Abraham and those who had the faith of Abraham, including Gentiles like Ruth the Moabite, going through the church age to us today, anyone who has cast themselves by faith on God, trusting in his Messiah, they're the bride. And they say in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, come. Lord Jesus, come back for us. We want you to come back for us. Let the one who hears say, come. John wants you to join that chorus. Say, Jesus, come back for us. And you say, but what if I'm not yet saved? Look at the latter half of verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. You do not need to clean yourself up. You do not need to do good deeds. You just need to be thirsty. You just need to know that you are in need. One of my favorite hymns says this, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requireth is to know your need of him. Receive Christ's merciful invitation. If you're thirsty, good. Go to the one who gives the water of life freely. Next, respect God's completed word. There's a warning here. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. It is a terrible thing to mess around with the word of God. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, to this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. When we sit under the word of God and we submit to it, and we don't try to sit in authority over it. God is pleased. We do not add to it. We do not take away from it. If you do that as a matter of rule, you will prove yourself to be an unbeliever. We respect God's completed word. Finally, rejoice in God's saving grace. Verses 20 and 21. He who testifies these things, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, surely I am coming soon. At any moment, the events that lead up to and culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ could begin. Amen, says John. So let it be. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord. I pray that that is your prayer. That you would say, today, Lord, today, come back. But what if he doesn't come back today? Life is hard, is it not? There are a lot of painful things. Look at verse 21. What do we do in the meantime? Rely on his grace. Rest in his grace. Rejoice in his grace. Verse 21 is not just hyperbole. It's not just filler. It is a prayer of invocation that while we wait for Jesus to come back, while we go through this world with its sorrows and sufferings, fears and frustrations, trials and tears, that we will rely on God's grace. In closing, I want to read to you from one of my favorite novels, The Last Battle, because looking at these events from a different light helps us experience them afresh. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, then you know who these characters are. If not, you'll catch on. The book ends this way. Then Aslan turned to them and said, you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May that be our prayer, that Jesus would come soon. And in the meantime, we rely on his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have that you're coming back for us. We look forward with anticipation to that day. We praise you and thank you for the time we've been able to spend studying this book. I pray that it would not just contribute to puffed up heads, but to humble hearts, an evangelistic mindset, and joyful rejoicing in you and what you've provided. I pray this in your name. Amen.